Hi, brother. Chuck?
Sure, that's fine.
Okay?
Fine.
Hi, Michelle. Well, this isn't going to have as much revelation as people in land, so I'll tell you that much. Won't be. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer here as we begin this semester. Thank you. Thank you, precious Jesus. Lord, I thank you so much for every one of these dear students, Lord. They're so sweet, Lord. You've called them to be your bride, Father. Lord, this is a special class to your heart. I know it is. It's a special book in the Word of God. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ himself to the world, Lord. The unveiling of Jesus Christ to our hearts. Lord, and we just pray that the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him would be upon us throughout this entire year, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us an understanding of these things, for they are beyond us, Lord. They are beyond the natural mind, Jesus. Lord, and we pledge ourselves to walk in these truths, Father. We pledge ourselves to treasure this portion of the Word of God. Lord, we just pray for divine enablement. We pray for an openness in our hearts to receive new things of God. Oh, Jesus, grant us a carefulness, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would raise us all up, each and every one of us in this room, as a mighty mouthpiece of God to share these things with others. As the days become darker and darker, Father, this portion of your word is going to become brighter and brighter to our hearts. Oh, we need to know this so desperately, Lord. So we pray for your help, Lord. We pray for your encouragement. I pray that the devil would not be able to lie to any mind here that this is too difficult for them, that this is beyond them, for it's not. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, not the hiding of Jesus Christ. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Lord, and we're just longing for that day when we'll be in your presence, experientially, worshiping and glorifying you, Jesus. Hallelujah. This will come to pass, Lord. This will come to pass. Thank you, Jesus. Bless every student now. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, let's begin with the generalities. Let me kind of describe to you where we're headed, and then we'll talk about the book itself. But let's talk about a few of the class policies. Now, there's a couple things that are really important, so I want to stress them. And let's talk about these policies then. What I'd like to have you do, and I think this is really important, I'd like to have you read the book of Revelation a couple of times at least to begin to familiarize yourself with the contents in this book. So you need to start reading it now. When you read it, the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to me if you haven't read it already. You read it and you wonder what's happening. You wonder, boy, this brother John was really in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I mean, what he saw and what he got from this is not what I'm seeing and getting from it or something. Because you read it, and it's a mind-boggling book. It's a fascinating book, but you can read it, and it's like you don't even know how to relate to it, at least portions of it. Now, most of you have been exposed to the pastor's preaching and so forth, and you've picked up a lot of information on it. But there's still portions that are difficult to understand. Don't let that bother you. Just read it several times, because God has ordained that this is a book for the thirsty soul. This is a book for the thirsty and hungry soul, and those that want to just trifle with the Bible aren't going to understand this book. You've got to really ask the Lord and be hungry for it, and He'll be faithful to reveal it to you. Try to stay a chapter ahead of me. That's not too hard at the pace I start off at, because, you know, we're really doing wonders to get through a couple verses a day in here, but try to stay a chapter ahead so you can see in advance what we're going to be covering, and that way you'll be thinking about the material in advance. Now, let me say something about questions, because questions, in my opinion, are a very, very valuable thing, but in a sense, they can either make or break this class, and here's how. We can only take questions as time allows, and this is the type of class where I tell you, you can generate more questions than pieces of straw in a haystack. There are a lot of questions that people have, and rightly so. And like I said, questions are very, very valuable. And so we want you to feel free to ask questions. We don't want you to be inhibited. We don't want you to feel like, well, that's going to sound dumb or whatever. But we do want you to weigh carefully the question before you ask it, because what can happen is you can ask a lot of questions that aren't really relevant, that aren't really pertaining to what we're saying, that are interesting questions, but frankly, no one on the face of the earth, including the Holy Spirit, maybe, no, that's an exaggeration, knows the answer to. And really, after a while, the teacher is standing up saying, well, we don't know, really. You know, and they're just questions that no one knows. No one knows the answer to. So in other words, what we're saying, and I'm not saying don't get into any big bondage thing about, now, is this question worthy of this class or whatever, but just simply, you know, use a bit of discretion as you ask it. And also, don't feel bad if I don't immediately call on you. Because sometimes what happens, we're trying to get through this book here, we're trying to get through this verse, and your hand goes up, and I see your hand, but I don't stop. Well, don't feel bad about that. I'm not avoiding your question. I'll stop in about 10 minutes or so, and I'll address the question. Don't forget it, though. You know, keep the question in your mind. But if I don't answer it right away, don't worry about that, because what happens is like the rush hour traffic on 405 at about 5 or 6 o'clock at night. We just get going in the class, then we stop. And then we just get going again, and then we stop again. And that happens all the time, and we don't get anywhere, if you know what I mean. And I've seen times where we've burned up 45 minutes just on questions. And so, like I say, questions are very, very important. And a lot of times you can raise real good points that need to be raised that would really be a benefit to the class, things that I've missed, things that aren't really coming across clearly or whatever from my standpoint. And you need to ask those questions. And you'd be doing a favor to the class if you did. But like I say, we just need to use a bit of discretion when we ask them. Now, you know about attendance. Your attendance is monitored. It is very important to make sure that you attend as many classes as you can. If you do miss a class, try to make up the class before you come back, especially in this class, because it can be difficult if you missed a number of them to step right in. You might not know where we're at. Now, as far as note-taking, please don't frustrate yourself trying to take down every word that I say, because I'm going to go fairly fast on certain points. I'll try to stress the main points. But if you're going to try to want to write down everything I say, it's going to be too hard for you, and it's going to be too frustrating. So try to practice picking out the main points that I'm saying, some of the factors and the reasons that support any arguments that I give. Like if I have an argument for this is a rapture scripture, and because of this and this and this and this, then you want to try to write down those main points, because that will help you out later on. Any of the meanings of the symbols in the book, you want to make sure you write down those meanings. When I say that this is a symbol of this, or something along this line, make sure that you write that down. Or any explanations of like a time sequence. If I say like this is the seventh vial of the seventh plague because of this, this, and this reason, you want to write that down, because we spend a lot of time trying to figure out when these things happen. And it's something that is not readily discernible to the casual reader, so you want to write down something like a time sequence. Now, if you do want to re-listen to the tapes, and some of the students usually do because they're so fascinated with Bible prophecy, remember that the tape students do have a priority, because they haven't heard the class at all yet. And so we could really tie up the tape library, so we want to honor and prefer our brethren. And if you do listen to a tape over again, try to select the hours of less use if you can. Now, you can't always do that. And try to keep the stops of the tape to a minimum if you can. And we're not trying to discourage you from re-listening to it. We're just simply saying that if you ran in and tied it up for like 2 hours every afternoon from, let's say, 1 to 3 or whatever, and if there's only one tape, and there's other brothers that work full-time or whatever, and they're very limited in their time, and so we need to honor them and prefer them. Now, let's talk about some of the important and interesting things we're going to examine this year. And you don't need to write this down. There's no real need to, because I'm going to go through it real rapidly, and we're going to be looking at all these things in greater detail. First of all, we're going to look at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the focal point of all prophetic events. Now, when I say the revelation of Jesus Christ, I mean the revelation of Jesus Christ, who He is, not just this book, not just end-time events, but the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the state and the progress of the church from the first century all the way down to the end of time, seen in the amazing prophecy of the seven churches. And you're going to see that God has an incredible, it's mind-boggling, how the Lord could lay out these seven church ages and describe so characteristically and so graphically and vividly and accurately the condition and state of the church at that given point in time historically. We're going to look at the symbolic scene of the royal court of heaven just after the rapture, the royal coronation of Jesus Christ our Lord, and how that Jesus Christ is crowned, as it were, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and all of heaven is worshiping Him and bowing down before Him just after the rapture when the tribulation calamities are just about to fall upon the earth. We're going to look at a picture of the raptured saints in and around God's throne under the symbol of the four living creatures, the cherubim, and the 24 elders. So that's going to be a glorious thing to look at. We're going to look at a picture of the glorified Christ opening the seals on the scroll of eternal life. We're going to look at the identity of the sun-clothed woman and her man-child who's caught up to God and the rest of her children left behind. We're going to look at the mysterious death blow to Satan's world government and how this was accomplished. We're going to look at the 3.5 years of tribulation on the saints and who those saints are, because they are in the tribulation. So the question is, who are they? We're going to look at the reign of Antichrist, his mark, his name, and his number, and his religious assistant, the false prophet, and how he helps the Antichrist to aid and abet him, and who helps to deceive the whole world. We're going to look at the possible identity of the two witnesses whom God is going to raise up during the tribulation period as a mighty witness to his name. And God's always had a faithful remnant that has testified of him, and he's going to have that remnant during the tribulation period and during the plague period. We're going to look at the 3.5 years of awesome divine plagues on a demonized world and how 144,000 are going to escape that period of time. We're going to look at the marriage supper of the Lamb and how his wife made herself ready. We're going to look at the cataclysmic fall of Babylon and the second coming of Jesus Christ to stop the Battle of Armageddon and set up his thousand-year kingdom on the earth. We're going to look at the destruction of this universe and the final judgment day and the eternal state of the righteous and the wicked. And then we're going to get a glimpse of the new creation which God has prepared for those who love him and the position of his bride over it. And you're going to see that this thing, by the time you're done, this is a mighty plan that God has got in store for these last days. I mean, it's just incredible what the Lord has got in store. Okay, with that, we're going to begin our introduction to the book of Revelation itself. Now, I believe, and I don't think this is exaggeration, I really believe this, that we are embarking on one of the most important and rewarding fields of study in existence. And I really don't think I'm being superfluous when I say that. I think it's more crucial to understand this book now than ever before. And the reason why is because we are in the age, we are in the days of the closing age of this world. We're living during the time in which this thing is going to begin to come to pass, and already has, in a certain measure, begun to come to pass. And on top of that, God has begun in these last number of years, and I've seen a progression just since I've been at Community Chapel. God has begun to reveal and open up this book in new ways that we never imagined possible, not to just this assembly here in Seattle, but worldwide. People are gaining the vision and understanding of the man-child and the pre-tribulation partial rapture and the cherubim, who they are, and men have never known these things, at least to any large degree, as far as the universal church. And so God is wanting to give last days understanding to last days saints. Now, just as Genesis is the book of beginnings, Apocalypse is the book of consummation. It's the crown jewel of prophecy, if I could term it that. It is the book of consummation, because in it the divine program of redemption, what God has longed for eons, from the beginning of the foundation of the world, is brought to fruition. And the holy name of God is vindicated before all of his creation. And God is longing for this. The angels of God are longing for the vindication of God in this creation, because look at how God's name is blasphemed, not amongst the ungodly, but amongst the so-called, quote, godly even, see? And God wants to vindicate his name, and he is going to do that. Amen. And although there are numerous prophecies throughout the entire New Testament, we have them in the Gospels and we have them in the Epistles, the book of Revelation is the only book in the entire New Testament that focuses primarily on prophecy. So you have a number of books in the Old Testament that are prophetic in nature and content, but the Apocalypse, the whole heart of it is prophetic. The whole nature of it is prophetic. See, the whole thrust of it is prophetic, and that makes it an extremely important book. And so the whole book centers around the visions and symbols of the resurrected Christ, and oh, he is in glory and power and awesome divine effulgence even now at this hour. But it centers around these visions and symbols of Jesus Christ, who alone has the authority to judge the earth, to remake it, and to rule it in righteousness, and that day is going to come. Now this semester, what we're going to do, it's a verse-by-verse in-depth study of Revelation chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12 and maybe chapter 13 or 14. Should the Spirit of the Lord gird up our loins here, and we make it to where we're supposed to make it. So hopefully we will. By God's grace, we will. And then next semester, we'll complete the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. And we've been able to make it through pretty much all of Daniel, at least the couple of times that I've taught this class. Now, why do we study Apocalypse, Daniel together? Why do we put them together? There's one main reason. God has really designed these books to be studied together. You see, each book provides prophetic and symbolic keys necessary to understand the other. That's just the way God wrote this word. It's like the household steward Jesus talked about that takes things out of his treasures from the old and the new. Remember Jesus gave that parable? That's the way it is when you study the book of Revelation. You've got to study the book of Daniel when you study the book of Revelation. And when you study the book of Daniel, you've got to study the book of Revelation. It's like a circle. They're linked together. They're locked together. In fact, in sometimes, often the book of Revelation will take various picture symbols found in the book of Daniel, and it will elaborate more fully on those symbols, and it will give a more full-blown picture to them. Sometimes the key is locked up in the one book or the other book, and you just simply have to put them together. And so along the way, we're going to have to take glimpses of some of these other prophetic passages in the corresponding book. And then when you study PLD, they're going to deal with more of the nitty-gritty details of some of these incredible prophecies. Now, another thing we find about the book of Revelation is that God has promised a special blessing to the reverent readers of this book. I remember as a young Christian, young spirit-filled Christian, and the charismatic circles and so forth that I moved in, it was a common notion that this was just simply a book that no one knew anything about, and that's the way it was, and that's the way it always would be, and que sera, sera, whatever will be, whatever. And so hardly anyone would touch the book with a 10-foot pole because no one really knew where to begin. And so that's kind of the mentality that I had, is that this is the unknowable. But really, that doesn't make much sense for God to give us a book that you can't know anything about. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. That's like giving someone a car that they don't know how to drive, and the list could go on. The Lord just doesn't work that way. So in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, here's what we read. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So God says, there's going to come a blessing on your life. If you will read this prophecy, and if you will study it, and if you will keep it, God says, there's a blessing that will come to you. And also, might I add, there's also a warning issued to those that will tamper with its contents. In chapter 22 and verse 18, let me read this. Chapter 22 and verse 18. It says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Well, I tell you, the first time I heard I was going to teach this class, that scripture came to my mind. And I thought, I hope my forerunners have got it down pat, because if that's what we're faced with, you know. But you see, the Lord, God is talking about people that willfully tamper with this thing. And willfully, you know, they're not dependent on the Spirit. He's not talking about someone that loves God and is studying this thing and unwittingly makes some errors along the way, because we know that we don't have full light on this book. We know that we don't. We know that we have certain things that are not fully accurate, but we also know that we've got a lot of things that are accurate and are right on the beam and fit and aligned with all the Word of God. So we're not going to let a little bit of fear hold us back, and God did not write this thing in here to put fear in our heart. See, he didn't do that. It's just simply a warning saying, now, I've given you a picture of what I'm going to do, and I've given you a picture of what Jesus Christ is like. Now, don't change the picture. That's what God is saying here. So what we need to do then, we need to understand these things and we need to keep them in our hearts, and God is going to pronounce a blessing upon us. So I want you to do a number of things throughout the semester, if you would, for me. First of all, I'd like to have you pray that God will use this class in a very special way to help you. That God would use this class in a special way to help you take the position in Christ that's available to you in these last days. Because, brother, I don't think you're in this room by accident. I really don't. I think you're here by divine appointment. And I think that God sees something a lot more than you see. God is often like that. In fact, He's always like that. He always sees much more than we see. And so pray that this class will somehow help inspire you and motivate you and encourage you and put a little bit of godly fear in you, as it were. See? That God will help to illuminate your mind so that you can take the place that He wants you to have in these last days. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 18, David said, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That's Psalm chapter 119 and verse 18. That's what we need to pray. Lord, open my eyes that I might behold these wondrous things that are written in your law. So Psalm chapter 119, verse 18. Also, I want you to apply yourself to understand the vision. It's not really just a snatch to understand this book. There are difficult, hard areas to understand. So you've got to apply yourself. You can't just drift through this class. You've got to really gird up your mind. You've got to make sure that you don't allow frustration to come in when you hit an area that you don't understand. Or I might be teaching on something that just seems so hazy to your mind. You have to be patient with yourself, and you have to be persistent, and you have to apply yourself. That's the only way to get through this book. Please don't entertain the temptation to be discouraged, because that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to get you to the point where, well, goodness, I just can't seem to understand this. What's this teacher talking about? Where is he now? See, God will be faithful to reveal these things to you. And many of them you're going to see right off the bat. We'll start teaching it, and you're going to say, yeah, that really fits. I mean, that fits. So it just bears witness with me. I can see it. There's going to be a few areas, though, that are going to be very difficult for you to see. And that's the way it is with all of us. Don't think that the book is too complicated to understand. And the reason why, this is not a sealed book, as we mentioned. In fact, Jesus said to John in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10. Here's what Christ said to John, who was supposed to give this book to us. Jesus said, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So Christ said, don't seal up this book. The time is at hand. So it's not a sealed book. It is an unveiled book. And compare that with Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Remember what happened to Daniel? Daniel shrugged his shoulders and said, "Lord, what does this all mean?" And God said, "Go your way, Daniel, for it's written for the time of the end, and it's not written for you to understand this thing. This is sealed up to you." And he was told to seal up his visions because they were for the time of the end. So Daniel, during Daniel's time, was a sealed book. Even Daniel didn't understand it. See? But we're living during the time of open revelation. That's Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. So God wants to begin to unlock these treasures to our hearts. And He wants to unveil these things before us. Well, let's look real briefly at a few background scriptures that we need to look at, just a few basic key concepts that are going to set the stage for our study before we actually look at the book of Revelation itself. Just a couple basic scriptures. First of all, there's a beautiful scripture back in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 17. I love this scripture. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, I'll tell you what it says. You don't really need to turn there. God said to Abraham, "Abraham, shall I hide from you that thing which I do?" And God is implying that He was hiding it from everyone else, but not Abraham. And the reason why, and He goes on to elaborate on the reason, God said, "Because you're faithful, and because you love me, and because you will walk with me, I will not hide this thing from you." And the thing that God was talking about was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God was saying that, "I will reveal this to you what I'm going to do." And Abraham was so bold, he went on to even barter with the Lord, saying, "Lord, don't destroy this city." And he actually interceded for it. And the point is that if you will walk close to God, God is going to reveal to you the secret counsels of His heart. That's what He did to Abraham. That's what He did to other godly men down through church history and down throughout the Bible. When people really loved God and really walked with the Lord, God revealed things to them. And they knew things about God that other people, frankly, did not know. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, that's Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Moses said to Israel, The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So Moses says, yes, some things are secret and they belong unto God, and we'll never know, we'll never fathom the depths of God, but the things that God has revealed, they belong unto us. And Moses is implying that we're going to have them, we're going to claim them, we're going to understand them, and we're going to pass them on to our children. And that's what we ought to have, that same goal, that same heart, that same desire. In Psalm chapter 25 and verse 14, Psalm chapter 25 and verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. You fear God and love God, the secret of the Lord is with you. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 16, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 16. Let me read to you what Jesus said to the disciples. Believe me, they scratched their heads plenty when they walked with Jesus, trying to figure out what this man of Galilee was trying to say. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 16. Jesus said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them." Now this is a glorious truth, friend. This is saying that because various men of God lived during certain times, they just simply couldn't understand the full-blown plan of God like we can during this time, because they were living at a different time in history. So Elijah didn't understand all these things about the, you know, the seven seals and the seven plagues and the man-child company and everything. He didn't understand all those intricacies of prophecy. And neither did, he probably didn't. I shouldn't be so bold as to say he didn't. I'm quite certain he didn't. But, and these other various men of God. But Jesus said, blessed are you because you have eyes that see and ears that hear, and therefore God is going to impart the knowledge to you. John chapter 16 and verse 13. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, Jesus said, and He shall testify of Me. And so God is wanting to guide us into all truth. Prophecy is truth, therefore God wants us to be guided into prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul said, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. And the implication is that you've got to receive these truths with your spirit, not just with your intellect. You need to have the Spirit of God moving and mingling in your spirit in order for you to understand them. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Let me read this to you. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Really, what I think God is wanting to do, at least partially, when we study this book, He wants it to become like an ox goad to goad us to walk with Jesus in a way that we would never walk if we didn't know these things. Chapter 3 and verse 11. It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He's saying, if you know that everything's going to be destroyed and God is going to wrap up the ages and everything, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy manner, in all godliness? If you know these things, see, and so it's going to be a real incentive for us to walk with God in a special, close way. Then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, the last scripture here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding, and I like the margin, it says heart, that the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and so forth. And oh, that God would grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we might see the lofty and glorious and grand calling that God has called us to. Well, let's move on. Let's talk about the author next. Tell you a few things very briefly about the author. Of course, you know who he is. He's John. Five times he's identified by that name in this book as John. And the scriptures are chapter 1 and verse 1. We are told that this is John. Chapter 1 and verse 4. And chapter 1 and verse 9, it tells us that it is John. And then chapter 21 and verse 2. And chapter 22 and verse 8. So those scriptures are chapter 1, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 9, and chapter 21 and verse 2, and chapter 22 and verse 8. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 1, John calls himself a servant, a doulos, which is a love slave. He's a love slave of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 1 and verse 9, he calls himself an adelphos, that is a brother in the Lord. And it's interesting that John was just a humble brother in the Lord, just a humble love slave. And that's who God chose to reveal this great and grand and glorious truth to the world. Just a humble love slave, a fellow brother in the Lord. Incidentally, there's no real doubt as to the authorship here, both internally and externally. Almost all conservative fundamental scholars that I know all attribute the authorship to John the Beloved. And so that's who we're talking about. Which John? John the Beloved, the author of the Gospel of John and the author of the three epistles that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the apostle. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, you can note who his parents are in those passages. Mark chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, and Mark chapter 15 and verse 14. His occupation, at least before the apostolic ministry, that of a fisherman. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. And there on that wonderful day, it talks about how Jesus came walking along the shore of Galilee, and there is James, the son of Zebedee, and brother John is in a ship mending their nets. And as Jesus came up to him, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." And it says they straightaway left their nets and followed him. They straightaway left their occupation and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really, these are the words of just a brother in the Lord, a slave of Jesus Christ, just a lowly fisherman. But I tell you, he's got a spirit of wisdom and revelation on him that most theologians don't have, that come out of the seminaries and so forth. Well, we find that he heard the words of John the Baptist. And as he heard the words of John the Baptist, I'm going back just a little bit in time here. As he heard the words of John the Baptist preaching about repentance for the remission of sins, bringing forth fruits meet unto repentance, he became a follower of John the Baptist, and that paved the way for him to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about that in John chapter 1 and verse 35. So he was a follower of John the Baptist before he began to follow Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 35 undoubtedly had a very strong and a very precious heart for the Lord. Incidentally, he probably was quite young when he started following Jesus. This book evidently was written during the latter part of the first century, perhaps 96 to 100 AD or so. And if Jesus Christ was living and ministering around AD 30, John probably would have been maybe even a teenager or a young man when he began to follow Jesus Christ. And this book, of course, is comes to him at the end of a long and fruitful and right ministry. He's also referred to consistently in the gospel accounts as that disciple whom Jesus loved. That disciple whom Jesus loved. There is no doubt about it. John had a special relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this gets back to that thing I was telling you about with Abraham. Abraham walked with God, and God revealed glorious things to Abraham. John was the apostle of love, the beloved apostle, and Jesus Christ revealed these things unto him. Let me give you a couple scriptures here. In John chapter 13 and verse 23, Jesus Christ agaped John. That is, he loved John with that same love that he loves all men. And for God so loved the world, God so agaped the world, self-sacrificial love, the greatest of all love. And Jesus Christ loved John that way, John chapter 13 and verse 23. But in John chapter 20 and verse 2, there's a different word used to describe John's relationship with Christ. It's phileo, the tender affection love. And never in the Bible does it say that God phileos the world. God does not have a tender affection for the world. He agapes the world. He has a self-sacrificial love for the world. But there's no affinity between God and the world in the sense of a friendship. But there was a deep, intimate friendship between John and Jesus Christ. And there was this tender affection, this phileo relationship. And we read about it again in chapter 21 and verse 7. And then also chapter 21 and verse 20, all in the Gospel of John. So chapter 13, verse 23, chapter 20, verse 2. Chapter 21 and verse 7 has agape in it. And chapter 21 and verse 20, again, it has that term agape in it to describe that relationship. And so, really, John is marked then as one of the inner circle. There were three of them, James, Peter, and John. He was one of the inner circle who whom Jesus took apart with him on several special occasions. And I'll just mention a couple of them. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was gloriously transfigured before the apostles, Matthew chapter 17 records it. Who was there? There were three of them: Peter, James, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ was in the very throes of his agony, as he was there sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, in Matthew chapter 26, you can read that account. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37. Again, whom do we find? Peter, James, and John. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then again in the house of Jairus, when Jesus went in and raised Jairus' daughter off of the deathbed, Mark chapter 5 and verse 37, in the house of Jairus, when she was raised up from the dead, and Jesus sent everyone out of the house except for who? Peter, James, and John again. So there was that tender affection. And this is whom God ordained this glorious revelation to come to: John, the beloved apostle, one of the inner circle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that really is fitting. It's really fitting that this revelation should come to him when you study the pattern of his life. Now, the title of the book, what is it? Well, the title of the book, at least in our King James Version, is The Revelation of John. That's really kind of a misnomer, though, because really God is not desirous to reveal John to us. In fact, John would have said, God forbid, don't reveal me to them. They don't need to see me. The world's seen enough of me. Really, this is the apocalypse or unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so really, we should take our title, I believe, from the first word of the book. If you look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. So really, it's not so much the revelation of John as it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's look at chapter 1 and verse 1. I think particularly John would have crossed out the words, the revelation of St. John the Divine. That just, you know, that lowly fisherman, I think he would have cast that one into the Sea of Galilee, that epithet divine. But anyway, this is the revelation of who? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a contradiction here. Either it's the revelation of St. John or the revelation of Jesus Christ, and I say it's the latter. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's who it is, a revelation of. And incidentally, this translates the Greek word apocalypsis. Apocalypsis, the word revelation in chapter 1 and verse 1. And of course, our word apocalypse is just simply a transliteration of this word. So it's very akin to the Greek word there. And so this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse here means an unveiling. It's as though there was something behind a curtain and you pulled the curtain back and you looked inside. That would be an unveiling or a disclosure. So really the book then is an unveiling or a disclosure of that which otherwise could not be known. In other words, if God didn't unveil this to us, we wouldn't know. We would not know. We would not understand what was happening. But God has chosen to unveil Jesus Christ to us. And so really what we are saying, this book then, the whole theme of it is the unveiling and the disclosure of Jesus Christ. That's really what it's all about. And that's, of course, tied in with the consummation of the plan of God and the impending judgment on the world and so on and so forth, because Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign as the King of righteousness on this earth. So obviously the judgment comes into play, but really it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the date and destination briefly. Probably written sometime around AD 96. Around AD 96, at the end of the reign of the infamous Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned from AD 81 to AD 96. So sometime within the reign of Domitian, Domitian reigned from 81 to 96. Of course, that's AD. Incidentally, if you're listening on tape, apocalypsis, which is the Greek word, is spelled A-P-O-C-A-L-Y-P-S-I-S, which is a transliteration, then it transliterates into apocalypse. And then Domitian is spelled D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N, who reigned from AD 81 to 96. So sometime within that period of time, probably at the latter end, and we know that Domitian banished John to the Isle of Patmos because of his Christian stand. And it tells us that in chapter 1 and verse 9. John, by this time, was a very, very revered man of God. He was highly respected amongst the church. It would have been very unpopular of Domitian to take John and just kill him. so they tried to shut him up, and they threw him on this island of Patmos, which is really just a rock island is all it is. It has hardly anything growing on it, and he probably lived on seagull eggs, is about all there is to eat, and maybe some seaweed or something, hardly anything to eat. And he was banished to that island, and that's where God revealed to him the revelation of Jesus Christ. So really, Domitian's whole plan, and i.e. Satan's, backfired on them. And then John was directed to send his inspired manuscript to seven churches in Western Asia Minor, which of course is Turkey now. But this area here, we have the seven churches: Sardis, Pergamum, or the church at Pergamos, Smyrna, Ephesus, Laodicea. Well, I guess Laodicea is not one of the seven, but Philadelphia and so forth. They're all in this area of Asia Minor, which is now, of course, modern Turkey. And so what we're saying is that John was directed by the Spirit to send this revelation to those seven churches. And, of course, we're going to see that he did not just mean it to be intended just for those seven churches, but meant it for the whole church. And so, therefore, the book is written to all saints for all times and all climes. Now, the purposes. Why would God give this book to the church? Why would the Lord do it? Let me give you a number of good reasons why God gave us this book of Revelation. Number one, first and foremost, we've elaborated on it already. You can already guess what I'm going to say, but it's this. To reveal the true nature of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, he's so much more than the man of Galilee. He's so much more than that 5'10" or whatever he was, figure, flesh, God manifest in the flesh figure that walked along the shores of Galilee. He's so much more than that. He's Jesus Christ, the glorified Son of God. So the whole book is, in a sense, the revelation of Jesus. And God has given us this book that he might start to set our thinking aright. So when we get to heaven, we're not too shocked when we look upon him. I mean, at least we're forewarned that this being is that glorious and wonderful and grand. At least we've got some hint that this is Jesus. You won't look for Jesus when you get to heaven anyway. You won't mistake me for him, I'll tell you that much. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. It says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. We're going to look at that verse later, but basically what I think it is saying is this, is that the heart and the tone and the theme of all prophecy is Jesus Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy is tied in with the glorious unveiling of Jesus Christ, one way or another, and much more the so when you study the book of Revelation. One author made a very interesting observation, and I want to quote very briefly from him, A.C. Gabelain, in his annotated Bible, page 195. He said this, and we quote, "It is here where many expositions of Revelation, that is commentaries, on Revelation have missed the mark. Occupied chiefly with the symbols of the book, the mysteries, the judgments, and the promised consummation, they have neglected to emphasize sufficiently him, who throughout this book is preeminently the center of everything." We don't want to make that trap here. We want to emphasize Jesus Christ, even in the midst of judgment. We want to try to see the heart of God in this thing, and we don't want to become so enmeshed in all the fineries of the book of Revelation that we forget the Savior. But Jesus is first and foremost. This is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, a second reason for the book, it's addressed to believers as an encouragement to persevere under persecution. It's addressed to believers as an encouragement to persevere under persecution. And this is implied in chapter 1 and verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, I want you to think about church history for a moment. You know, we live during one of the strangest times in all the history of the church. Because if you study most of the history of the church, God's people have been oppressed and persecuted. I mean physically persecuted, physically oppressed. If you were a Christian in New Testament days, brother, your faith was on the line, and if you were persistent with your faith during the time of John, you'd probably end up in jail, and especially a little bit later after John. They needed the encouragement and persecution. They needed to see the bright and the morning star, Jesus Christ. They needed hope in their hearts. And this has been true throughout the Reformation period and down through the history of time. It's true over in Russia. Paul said in prison, all these other men of God were martyred for the faith of God, and God gave this as an encouragement to them. And so it is giving hope to Christians that live in a troubled world, especially in which darkness is beginning to deepen and fear is spreading over all of mankind, and monstrous powers of iniquity are right on the stage right now. You can just see them. You can feel it. You can smell, as it were, the rain that's coming, the rain of judgment, and there are powerful forces of iniquity, and we're going to need this as hope and as encouragement when persecution and hardship comes, we're going to need it. Thirdly, I think it reveals something else. I think the book is written to reveal the ultimate triumph of God's justice and judgment over Satan and the enthronement of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, what I'm saying is this. We win. It is written to tell us that we win. We're going to win. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how bleak the outlook, the uplook is always bright. When you look to Jesus Christ, this is written to reveal the triumph of God's plan. What if we didn't have this book? What if it was chopped off from our Bible? There might be a few doubts. Now, there's many other promises in the Bible that indicate that God's going to win. But, brother, when you add this book to everything else, we really know that we're going to win. We really know that we're going to win. And this is going to be a great comfort to us. Fourthly, it's written to warn Christians against the perils of apostasy and to challenge them to faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ, their Savior. God wants to let us know that if we backslide, this is the consequence of backsliding. He wants to let us know there's a high calling. There's a bride. It's by His grace. It's by His love. It's by His Spirit. All you need to do is say yes. God sends you an invitation. You say yes to the invitation, and you're there. You're in the bride. But there is a warning against apostasy. And God wants to let us know that if you live through the tribulation period or live through the plague period, brother, you're in trouble during that time. You're in trouble during that time. And then fifthly, it's written to show us beforehand those things which must happen in the last days. And that really is another major thrust of the book, to show the church beforehand those things which must happen in the last days. Just to help us, just to let us understand, just to let us know what God is going to do. You see, to be forewarned is to be half-armed. If you can know a little bit about the future, what's going to happen, especially from a definitive authority like God and the Word of God, well, then that's going to really arm you. That's going to really help you to know what's happening, to be able to prepare. I know my life has been changed. I couldn't even describe how my life has been changed from reading and studying this book, because I know that every day when I get up, I know this is a day I've got to walk with the Lord and I've got to prepare my life. God has something in the future here, and I'm going to stand before Him in judgment one day, and all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ that they may receive the things that they've done in their body, whether it be good or bad. And we're going to be there on that day, and I want to be found faithful on that day, and I don't want to be stumbled when calamity comes upon the world, and when world government sets in. I don't want to be stumbled by these things. And so these things are very, very valuable in showing us beforehand those things which must happen in the last days. Okay, well, let's move on to another thought then. Let's move on to some methods of interpretation. Just some real brief methods. Now, I'm going to divide it up into four different methods of interpretation, and only one of them, I believe, is really accurate, and it will be the last one. So the first three are not really accurate, but you could really take all the commentaries and you could put them in three or four piles, and then you could take the first three piles and carry that out to the dumpster almost. But anyway, there are really four categories, and I say that respectfully. But anyway, that's about where you could put a number of them. Number one would be the spiritual or symbolic scheme of interpretation. The spiritual or symbolic scheme of interpretation. The spiritual or symbolic scheme of interpretation. Now, what this basically is, it's saying that the book of Revelation is only really a picture book that is teaching us spiritual truths. It's a picture book. It's a symbolic, allegorical, as it were, visionary, symbolic book, just simply teaching spiritual truths. In other words, it's not really prophesying any historical events to come. It's not really trying to describe the climax and consummation of God's plan, but it's just simply recording the age-long struggle between God and Satan. It's all symbolic. It's not really trying to describe anything that's going to happen in the last days, but there's been this age-long struggle between God and Satan, and that's what we see in the book of Revelation. And so they don't really see any end-time prophetic application, but it's just a simple record symbolically of this age-long struggle. Well, obviously, that's not the right viewpoint. That's the spiritual or symbolic scheme. Now, the second one is called the preterist scheme of interpretation. The preterist. This is a little bit more common. The preterist, that's spelled P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, the preterist method or scheme of interpretation. And what that is saying is that all of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century. So this scheme goes a little bit farther. It says, well, it does actually describe historical events, but they were all fulfilled in the first century. And there's no real prophetic aspect that remains for us today, except for maybe the last few chapters that talk about heaven. But, you know, the whole heart of the book of Revelation, all the plagues and all the conflict and everything, is describing the persecution that came on the Christians in the first century. And that Nero was the Antichrist, he was the beast, and the 10 horns that reigned with him were 10 other famous emperors that reigned with Nero. And, you see, it goes like that. Well, that's the preterist scheme. And so they're describing the conflicts in that first century, between the first century Christian church and the Roman Empire. And obviously that's not the right one either. There's a third, kind of a modified position of the preterist position. It's called a historicist. The historicist scheme of interpretation, that's spelled H-I-S-T-O-R-I-C-I-S-T. The historicist scheme of interpretation, it's sometimes called a continuous historical viewpoint. And it's a modified version of the preterist. What this says is that, no, the book of Revelation was not fulfilled in the first century. It does prophesy of history to come, but it's prophesying of history to come beginning in the first century and consummating with the second coming over several thousand years of time. So it's saying that the book is historically fulfilled down through time. And it began with the first century church, but then other fulfillments came in time. For example, they say the first trumpet is the invasion of the Goths into the Roman Empire. They say the third trumpet, those are the Huns under Attila the Hun. They say that the fifth trumpet, that would represent the Muslims in the 5th and 6th century. See, in other words, they take all the seals and they divide them up and they give them a historical fulfillment, often separated by several hundred years, and they say it describes the historical conflict occurring historically between the church and the devil down through time, see, beginning with the first century. Well, like I said, those first three viewpoints are not accurate, because that really is not what is occurring. That's really not what we're looking at. The fourth method is the right one. This would be what is called the futurist scheme. The futurist. That is, it deals with the future. And what this position is saying is that most of the book of Revelation, at least starting with chapter 4, going through chapter 22, most of it is prophetical of the end times. Most of it is talking about some great end time event that's going to occur. And so therefore the book centers around the events immediately prior to and then following the second coming of Jesus Christ. See, events that transpire immediately before and then follow after the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is the right viewpoint. That is the correct viewpoint. Now, incidentally, with the first three viewpoints, if you study the commentators carefully that take those viewpoints, you'll find that none of them agree. There is no agreement. And Adam Clark is looking for a fulfillment here and a fulfillment here and a fulfillment here. And one person will say it was the Muslims, another will say it's the Turks, another will say it was the Germans, another will say it's this. And none of them really agree, and none of them really, in a satisfactory way, explain the phenomena in the book of Revelation. And the last possibility is really the only one that fits. And so, of course, that's the one we're going to adopt and follow. Here's a simple outline of the book. Just a very simple outline. Chapter 1 gets our understanding off to a good start with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Chapters 2 and 3 then move into a different thought. We see the seven churches. And of course we're going to look at those. I think you'll find that very, very interesting. The seven churches, chapter 2 and 3. So chapter 1 is the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. Okay? And then in chapter 4 and 5, we have the judge. Chapters 4 and 5, the judge sitting on his throne. And as we'll see, it's the coronation of Jesus and the mortgage scroll, the opening up of the mortgage scroll and what that means. Now, chapter 6, all the way through chapter 19 and verse 6, is the judgment. Chapter 6, all the way through chapter 19 and verse 6, is the judgment. And in that period of time, we'll find the Great Tribulation and the plague period. That's when that is going to take place. Chapter 19, 7 through 21. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19, verse 7 through 21. The second coming. chapter 20, the millennium, and chapter 21 and verse 22, the eternal state. The eternal state. So chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches. Chapter 4 and 5, the judge. Chapter 6 through chapter 19 and verse 6, the judgment. Chapter 19, verse 7 through 21, the second coming. Chapter 20, the millennium. Chapter 21 and 22, the eternal state. And that basically is the book of Revelation. And then what we'll do, do we meet tomorrow?
No.
Okay, we don't meet tomorrow. Well, the next time, we'll give you a brief survey of the book, and we're going to harmonize a number of passages. So we're off to a good start. Okay, God bless you.
Why those three are not accurate and why the fourth one is the only one that can be obtained as we go through the book.